Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue looking at the book of Acts. We are in chapter 15, and we made our way up to about verse 19 last week, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to sort of step back a few verses from verse 19 to remind ourselves of where we are. But as we come to the message, I just want to say that I want to express appreciation to Mark Johnston for keeping us on the air for the Brown Bag Bible Study over these couple of years with COVID. Mark, as you may have heard from Sunday's announcement this past Sunday, is his music lessons are going great, and he's going to be stepping away from Sound and Light here at the church. And so we're hoping that we'll have volunteers to continue this ministry of live streaming on Thursday to continue. If you would like to consider being a part of the team that keeps the Brown Bag on the air, please contact me, and Mark's glad to train you. It's pretty straightforward on Thursday. It's not as involved as it is on Sunday with other activities and dynamics going on. So pray about that, and it could also be a paid position. We're looking to build a team, so maybe once a month, twice a month, something like that. We break for the summer. So it's not throughout the whole year, but again, really, Mark, thank you for your faithful support of this Brown Bag Bible Study. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, grateful for the good news of the gospel, that we don't have to earn your love, that you love us where we are, but you love us so much that you don't leave us where we are. And we're reminded that it's not by works that we are saved, nothing we can do to add to our salvation or to impress you, but that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to live into that good news and enjoy the freedom that we find there and the joy of the gifts you've given to us, that we can partner with you in sharing your love, a love that makes all the difference. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we remember last week that we took a look at one of the defining moments in church history, in the early church. We recall that there had been those who had gone from out of Jerusalem saying they had the support of James and the leadership there to go to the Gentile churches and say that it's good that you believe in Jesus, and that's a good start, but that's not enough. You have to add on to your belief in Jesus being circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. And basically, you may be a Gentile, but you have to become a Jew if you're going to experience a salvation and a relationship with God. And of course, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas stood up to the Judaizers and challenged them every step of the way and made it clear that salvation is found through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, freely given, and that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation or to add anything to Christ's finished work on the cross. We remember that as Christ was on the cross, he said at the end, as he gave up his spirit, "Tetelestai, it is finished. The price has been paid for our sins." And so, as some of the Old Testament language, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And so that was a major debate. It was really, the gospel was on the line. And so the church in Antioch did a very wise thing. They sent a contingent from their church, including Paul and Barnabas and some others, leaders in the church, and they went to Jerusalem to get their understanding and their discretion, wisdom, and to rule on what the gospel actually is. So this wasn't going to be a matter of opinion. This was doctrine. This was teaching. This was at the heart of what people believed and what they were going to be proclaiming about who Jesus was, what Jesus has done, and what that means in terms of living that out in one's life individually and as a community of faith. So the stakes are high, and we saw that Peter got up and spoke about his experience relating the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, a God-fearer, how God, the Holy Spirit came down and acknowledged that the belief that Barnabas and his family had was real, it was genuine, they were accepted by God. And then Paul and Barnabas shared their experiences about God, how God had worked in their ministry, and how Gentiles had come to faith. And then we got to the point then where James, the brother of Jesus, not one of the disciples that Jesus called, but the brother of Jesus, who was now a leader of the church, and we noted last time that when Jesus was alive and walking the earth, his brother James thought he was insane. And understandably so, when someone was claiming to be the Messiah, if they're not the Messiah. But as we know, Jesus was raised from the dead. He made an appearance to James, and James was convicted in his heart. He believed and embraced Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And now he's in a leadership position. He apparently is actually the moderator of this assembly. And he, based on what was shared from the experience from Peter and Barnabas and Paul, and then he referred back to the Old Testament scriptures, drawing specifically on a prophecy from Amos and putting scripture and experience together as they affirmed one another, he made this declaration. And we talked about how he says, in my judgment, and it wasn't his opinion, and he's also not making a fiat or a decree as the Pope of the Church, but he's saying, it's my judgment, and we're going to see that basically the whole assembly adopted his judgment, and so it was the whole church coming together in a unified understanding of the gospel that's important. And so in this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers and those claiming he had to become a Jew, be circumcised, follow the law of Moses, the council actually ruled that there was a right understanding and that there was a wrong understanding. It wasn't, well, what works well for you? Good. If this other understanding works better for you, go with that. None of that. It was, this is the true gospel. And the reason I'm focusing on that is we're going to move in a minute to another dispute, and we're going to see how that takes on a different tone and a different emphasis. And so we're picking up in verse 19 in chapter 15. James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." What a pastoral statement. It's like we don't want to put a stumbling block in front of somebody to receive Jesus and to live into that faith, which is a word to us today. We don't compromise the message of the gospel, but we don't want to make it difficult and add tradition, human tradition, church tradition, to what's expected to be a follower of Jesus Christ. An example of that would be, and this is surface level really, but growing up, when we went to church, we always wore our Sunday best. That was just a given. You give your best to God. And as I got older, and I've shared, I drifted away from the church, I came back, mid-20s and so on, the emphasis on wearing a coat and tie wasn't there. Some people in a generation, if they weren't in a coat and tie, they weren't in a proper frame of mind to worship God. We understand that. We respect that. Others, especially here now in Florida, nobody gives a second thought if somebody shows up to church wearing shorts. It's the heart that we bring into the sanctuary that we come before the Lord. Some people dress up more. Some people are more casual. It doesn't matter. We're all gathered through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the truth of God's word is not compromised, but what one wears is not a issue. It's not a gospel essential point. I do kind of offer lightheartedly to say that someone says, what should I wear to church? It's really pretty open. All we ask is that you would wear something in which you wouldn't be arrested walking down the street. It's pretty broad. So James's emphasis is not to make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He goes, instead, we should write to them, but he does set out some context here, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And this is where we really paused last time. And it can be a little confusing because James says we don't want to make it difficult for the Gentiles, so we're not going to impose the law of Moses on them. And they're not going to require circumcision. And yet we know that in Leviticus, God directs the people to avoid, obviously, anything related to idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood, kind of the dietary laws. In the Old Testament, God gave them ceremonial laws, and then, of course, the moral law, and within the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so as people have tried to understand that and saying, well, why is James saying you're not under the law to follow Moses, but then he gives these ceremonial laws? And some would argue that there's three ceremonial laws in terms of food polluted by idols, because it's not idol worship, it's been food offered to idols. And then the idea of from meat, strangled animals, and then the blood that was still within the meat, that kind of thing. And then sexual immorality would be the moral standard of God. Some have moved and made the position that the sexual immorality here is also part of Leviticus 17 and 18, the ceremonial law in the sense of marriage. God gives guidelines in terms of marriage, and especially in terms of family relations, and marriage outside of the Jewish people and that kind of thing, as the nation of Israel was holding tight to their Jewish identity, to their heritage, to what the law that God had called them to do and to live out. And so, and the question is, what's the motivation behind what James is putting in his letter? And this is, I think, one of the key points we want to take away, is that James is giving them not the law of Moses, but the law of love. How so? Here he's saying that we want you to have your freedom in Christ, but we don't want you to use your freedom in Christ around Jewish believers in Gentile communities where the law of Moses is preached, where you are going to offend their conscience. They have grown up with the law of Moses. It's a part of who they are, even as they are believers in Jesus Christ, saved by faith in Christ alone and all that. And so for table fellowship, for coming together as brothers and sisters of Christ across Jewish and Gentile lines, we ask you to consider not participating in those activities when you are in those Jewish communities and around your brothers and sisters who are Jews. And we're going to see that more clearly now as we move into the actual letter that they send. And so they're sending a letter out to Antioch and to the other churches who were who had brought this issue to their attention. Picking up in verse 22, the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And here he repeats what we just looked at. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. And so you can see the sensitivity here of the Jerusalem Council and their concern for these Gentile believers. They have made this ruling. They've come together with this conviction of the gospel, which the Gentile church has believed. And notice how they immediately connect with their audience. They're not just going to send an impersonal letter and drop it off. They are sending members of their congregation to help explain the letter, to interpret the letter, and to affirm those who are receiving the letter. And he says, your brothers, we could say to your brothers and sisters, they're saying, we are on equal footing. We are both one in Jesus Christ. They're establishing that mutual relationship that they have with the Gentile believers. They're not above the Gentile believers. They're not talking down to the Gentile believers. They're saying, well, we are one in Christ, and we are sharing with you our unified decision, our unanimous decision about what has been debated and discussed. And, of course, they send it to the church in Antioch, listed first, because that's where the dispute came from, and then also to two other communities. And he said, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Here they make a clear distinction between Paul and Barnabas and those Judaizers who went out. They have clearly and are now publicly distancing themselves from that group. They're not diplomatic about this. This issue is on the front lines. It is, again, a defining moment in the life of the church. You can't tap dance around it. And they said, these men went out without our authorization. Hopefully they talked with these guys who went out, and those guys now have an understanding of the gospel. But they're concerned that, and this is false teaching, will disturb and trouble your mind. Things are said, things are expressed that are a disconnect and at odds with what the church has taught, with what we believe the Bible upholds. And so we come back to the source of Scripture. As I've said multiple times, as one who is a historically based, theologically conservative, Bible-believing Christian, as I seek to be faithful in preaching and teaching God's Word, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm seeking to stand on the shoulders of the apostles whom God has delivered His message, and on the prophets in the Old Testament and their message. So they distance themselves from those false teachers. And then they say, so we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. So again, they are affirming Paul and Barnabas, and by affirming them, they're affirming their message. And they say, Barnabas and Paul, they're not just talking a good game. They have laid it all on the line. They have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're talking about they're risking their lives for all of who Jesus is and what He's done, what Jesus stands for. And they would, therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. I think that's a beautiful picture of they're trying to make this ruling and this affirmation that they're bringing to the Gentiles personal. Again, it's a relational aspect to it. And then he also says, not only does it seem good to us, but as the body gathers together, they believe it was good to the Holy Spirit. And again, to not burden you with the following requirements. And notice how they close these list of things that they should abstain from. He goes, you will do well to avoid these things. It's almost like this is important to consider, but it's almost like, but we're not making this on par with the Ten Commandments. You do well, it's wise to do this. And one of the reasons why a number of commentators think that this is focusing on the ceremonial law. As I said before, there's the ceremonial law and the moral law in the Old Testament. And why would there be a need for them to include in the letter sexual immorality if they were talking about moral law? That's just a given as we look at the Ten Commandments and how God understands the expression of sexual activity in relationships with human beings. And just to highlight some of this, again, and take away and think about these guidelines that they're being given to the Gentile church as a law of love. It's done out of a heart for the unity of the church, not to restrict the freedom of the Gentiles, but to have them use their freedom in a responsible way and to promote the relationship between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians so that they're all part of the Christian church. So Paul, for example, writing in 1 Corinthians 8, he talks about eating meat offered to idols and those who are more immature or weaker in their faith. And he writes like, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died, and that's a defining point, for whom Christ died, just like he died for you and me, is destroyed by your knowledge that an idol is really nothing. An idol is made by human hands. And if someone just sees it as that, and there's no sense of idolatry, no sense of worship or allegiance to the idol, it's just simply something out there. You can get a great price on the meat after it's been offered to these idols. It's simply meat we're buying. It has nothing to do with the idols. That's what a great deal. Stretch the budget. But Paul's saying, if that is going to affect those who watch you interact and buy the meat offered to idols, and it's going to, as Paul says, impact their faith in a really negative way and throw them into a troubled state of mind and confusion. He goes on to say, when you sin against them this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So this is the heart behind these instructions from the Jerusalem Council that we've just read in chapter 15. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. The idea here is I have freedom in Christ, but I'm willing to pull back on my freedoms for the sake and the well-being of someone else. I'm not going to demand my rights at the expense of someone else's faith that might cause them to stumble. If Christ died for me, I'm certainly willing to suspend my rights that I have, the freedoms I enjoy, to help that person grow in their faith. An illustration that's always stayed with me is when I was still at Highland Park Pres, and I was at that point a programmer analyst, and in our Sunday school class, one of the ministers was there teaching. And he was talking about the freedoms we have in Christ and when do we need to be sensitive to not impose those freedoms on somebody else. And he used the simple illustration of going to a baseball game. So he and some other guys were in this meeting, and after this meeting, they were meeting in Boston. They were going to go out and watch the Boston Red Sox play. And there was one guy in the group who said, "You can't be serious. You're not going to go watch a baseball game. That's really unfaithful to God. That's really almost basically the tantamount committing a sin." And of course, the rest of the group is going, "Where is this coming from? You know, tell us more as to why you understand that," which I think is a great way. Instead of immediately saying and slamming the guy and saying, "You're out of your mind. You don't have a clue what you're talking about," they sought to understand why. Where he was coming from that point of view. I think something that we all need to strive and grow more in terms of not immediately judging somebody, but trying to understand where they're coming from. I think it's Stephen Covey who said, first seek to understand before you seek to be understood. And so they're talking to this guy, and as it turns out, baseball had been an idol for him before he'd become a convert and become a believer in Jesus Christ. He had box seats. He never missed a Red Sox game. He attended all these games. It was basically his religion. So when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus became the most important person, the most important thing in his life, And he realized that the baseball had kept him away from Jesus. And so the idea that he would go back into that arena, back into the ball stadium, was to him almost an act of idolatry. And so that group respected that, even though it's not a sin to go watch a baseball game. But they didn't want to cause this brother who was weaker in his faith in this area to stumble and fall. And then the minister said, and so what we did was we tried to use this as a teachable moment. And so as this person grew in his faith, grew in his understanding about what it means to walk with Christ and to have that freedom, that he might be able to come to that point where he could go to a ball game and have the knowledge that a ball game is a ball game and it has no religious connotations and there's no idolatry associated with it, because he had moved it from that stratosphere to simply an activity among other activities. Just one example that's always stayed with me about our freedom and how we seek to express that. And then Paul also said, in terms of wanting to be flexible and relate to people where they are, Paul would not compromise the gospel. We saw earlier in a previous study that he confronted Peter himself when Peter was compromising the gospel and wouldn't eat with the Gentile believers and giving in to these false teachers, the Judaizers who came to the churches in Galatia. And we saw how Paul was willing to go to the council in Jerusalem and lay everything out. So he wouldn't compromise the gospel, but he's again willing to work with his freedom and liberty he has in Christ. And then in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 9, he writes, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." Another way to look at that is the Apostle Paul was committed to meeting people where they were so they would be open to hearing him share the gospel with them. And if that meant restricting his freedoms to give him that audience, he's willing to do that. Then in verse 20, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." So there we see an expression of the heart behind what we're studying here in Acts chapter 15. And then we move on to verse 30. "So now the men go off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter." And notice the people's reaction to the letter and to the group that went down and delivered the message. "The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message." Well, I can imagine so. They're not being forced to become Jews. It's all about Jesus, and they are free. They're experiencing God's grace and God's love in that way. Yeah, I can imagine the joy that welled up within them at that from the news from that letter about what the gospel truly is. "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets," now we learn a bit more about these guys, "said much to encourage and strengthen the believers." I love that picture. They're not just mail carriers. They're not just dropping off a letter and then turning back and heading back home as soon as possible. They are engaging the people. They are not just sharing the message that they're delivering. They are living the message that they're delivering to these people. I think it's a beautiful example for all of us as we're called to reflect on, how am I living out? How am I reflecting the gospel, God's love, God's grace that I talk about? How do I live that out and put foot leather, so to speak, on it in my relationship with those who observe me and see how I actually live my life? And then after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they had many others, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So again, a continuing building up of the people in their faith. I was going to move into the, I think we've got time. We're going to move into now the end of the letter, or the end of chapter 15. And this is a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And as you read this, I don't know how it's going to affect you, but I found this very troubling. I mean, not now. I've read it, you know, a long time ago, but in reflecting on it, it is still disturbing on some levels for me as I think about it. It may come across differently to you, but this pick up in verse 36. So sometime later, and again, the context is they've delivered the letter. They've delivered the good news about what the gospel truly is. Paul and Barnabas have been working side by side. They're teaching the gospel. And keep in mind the relationship that Paul and Barnabas have. So early on, we read in chapter 4 where we meet Barnabas for the first time, and we're told that he sells a piece of property, and gives all the proceeds and lays them at the feet of the disciples. And we're told he's given the name Barnabas. We know the name Barnabas means encourager. And getting a few notes here to make sure I cover the summary of what's going on in Acts. So we meet Barnabas, very positive, very affirming about who he is. His faith is not in question. Then, what do we read when Paul has his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9? Here, Paul is breathing fire and threats against the church, throwing Christians into the prison, basically giving them death sentences. We know he'd given his blessing to the stoning of Stephen. Now he has this conversion experience. Now he's committed to Jesus Christ. He's been called by God to proclaim the gospel. And we're told that those in Jerusalem, they're afraid of Saul, Paul, because of all that past persecution that he not only was a part of, but he was a leader in carrying out. But we're told that Barnabas, who was doing the work of God in Antioch, we're told that Barnabas, on behalf of Paul, talked to the church in Jerusalem and encouraged them to accept Paul. So Barnabas is now an advocate for Paul after his conversion. So we see Barnabas is a generous person. He's an encourager. He was willing to alleviate the fears of the Jerusalem church. He spoke on behalf of Paul, an advocate of Paul. He and Paul had worked together. We are told that Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, who brought a great number of people to the Lord. Barnabas is a person whose integrity and commitment to Christ is above reproach. And Paul's commitment to the gospel is above reproach. So that's what is so troubling about what we're getting ready to read here, and to think about the relationship they had up to that point, and how Barnabas had been Paul's advocate when he first came to faith. So we read, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And Barnabas is all for that. No problem there. Let's go back and continue to build up the body of Christ in that area. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And so we remember from that study that this Mark, John Mark, is the same person who ended up writing the Gospel of Mark and who became a close friend of the Apostle Peter, whom we believe basically gave him the teaching that he put down in his Gospel. And we also want to remember that this is a John Mark who later on Paul asked for, while he was in prison, that he would be sent to him because John Mark would be useful for him. But Paul at this point does not think it wise because John Mark had bailed on them, had not persevered, and Paul obviously felt that he had deserted the effort and he was not trustworthy. And so he's not willing to give John Mark a second chance to go on this second missionary journey. Barnabas sees it completely different. And it's really not surprising for two reasons. We remember that John Mark is actually a cousin to Barnabas. So he's got this family relationship. But I think even more than that, we're told that Barnabas, whose name means encourager, someone with that type of heart is more likely to want to give somebody a second chance. And I can see him arguing with the Apostle Paul, saying that it's been a good period of time that has passed since John Mark bailed on us the first time. But he has grown in his faith, he's matured in his faith, and we really need to give him this opportunity to join us. I think he's going to be an asset. Paul obviously thinks that John Mark is going to be a liability on this mission trip. And we're told then, and this is where it really gets disturbing for me, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. I mean, that's to me, that statement just really is hard to get my mind around. Here you got two godly Christians, two men who are committed to the gospel, committed to carrying out the message out into the world. They've had this tight relationship, and this could drive a wedge between them. And we're told they just didn't have an disagreement. They had a sharp disagreement. When Luke describes this, he's being very honest. And as a side note, this is one of the reasons why I find the biblical readings so real. The Bible doesn't try to sugarcoat those involved, the characters involved in the scriptures. They present those active in the Old Testament, those active in the New Testament, warts and all. The Bible shows the frailty and the humanity and the failings of human beings, even those who are devoted and devout to God. And so they had this sharp disagreement. I can picture voices being raised, fingers being pointed, and so they part company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas. Apparently Silas had come back left. They left together. And so Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers by the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So now we really don't hear about what Barnabas and Mark are doing on their missionary journey. Luke is connected with and focused on the work of Paul. Now, it doesn't bother me that Barnabas and Paul had a disagreement, and they had a different perspective on whether to take John Mark with them or not. Good Christians are going to disagree on these types of matters. And the reason I want to highlight this, so in this chapter 15, we've seen two disagreements. One disagreement was on doctrine, disagreement on what the gospel is. And the council at the church, they were unequivocal. This required an absolute answer. Not a, well, if this works for you, or if this answer works for you this way. There's one answer here. There is a right, there is a wrong in this disagreement, and this is what it is. Here, we have a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and it's not about doctrine. It's not about the gospel. It's about logistics. It's about details. It's about the method, or who's going to participate. And if Luke had said, well, what had actually happened was, so they had disagreement. So they decided, okay, we're going to part ways, but we're going to give each other the sign of peace. We're praying for each other, and God's going to take this different perspective, and he's going to move us from one pair of missionaries, and now there's going to be two groups of missionaries going out in God's providence. That's all well and good, but when you have Luke describing it as a really sharp quarrel between two such committed and mature Christians, that to me is a caution. And in the end, we're going to read that Paul and Barnabas are reconciled. And even in 1 Corinthians, there's a sense that Paul still saw the mission of Barnabas as important and participating in what he's doing, although they're not together, because in 1 Corinthians he talks about how Barnabas had also chose to work and support him.